In Psalm chapter 11, it's a wonderful psalm, seven verses, and we want to have one of those verses for our text, but we'll read the whole chapter. In Psalm 11 and verse 1, "In the Lord put I my trust, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, his countenance doth behold the upright." So our text verse is verse 3. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we have to have a solid foundation. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to destroy the foundations to where that there would just be confusion. And of course, wherever there is confusion, the Lord isn't there because he's not the author of it. The church that my wife and I went to and where I discovered her, and she, of course, eventually convinced me to marry her. But the point is that the church became divided. It had a lot of different things going on within it. And there were some who wanted to justify their opposition to the church. So they began to dig back when the church was started, and they come up with some stories that the church had not been properly started. And therefore, since it had not been properly started, it could not be a true church. Well, that really created a lot of confusion. And there was a lot of uncertainty. And as a result of that, you began to wonder, okay, if I was baptized by that church, is my baptism really scriptural? And I was ordained by that church. So there was so much confusion about it that I requested Morse Fork to ordain me also, to where that would be eliminated. And of course, after time went by and all the dust settled, why then it came out that really wasn't anything that anybody should have ever done. There was no reason for that to be done. But a foundation had been, you might say it had been disturbed. And when that happens, then there's a whole lot of things that can get up in the air, and the devil can really be doing a lot of work at that time. If you think about a building that has stood solid for hundreds of years, and there are some like that, it would not be a wise thing to now say, well, I wonder about the foundation of that building. Go down in the basement and get you a hammer and a chisel and start picking away to see if you can verify if that foundation is correct. That would not be a very wise thing to do. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ talked about foundation and how vital they are. In Matthew chapter 7, and there in verse 24, he said, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came. The winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." So you have to have a sure, solid foundation upon which to build. And this has a lot of teaching in it, but it does verify the fact that if you don't have a good solid foundation, that what you build on top of it won't stand. It'll be shaken and it'll eventually fall apart. Think about marriage for a moment. a marriage has to be built upon a solid foundation. People have to really trust one another. They really have to love one another. And if those ingredients are not there, there will come a point in time that the marriage will fall apart. And it has to have a solid foundation. The devil wants to destroy spiritual foundations. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this is one of them that he is very much into trying to shake it, and rattle it, crack it, whatever. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I have been a member of 1, 2, 3, 4, and this is the fifth church that I've been a member of. Every church I've ever been a member of, the devil has tried and has often succeeded in creating divisions. And then you have a lot of fallout from that. So rather than be of the same mind and in the same judgment, the devil wants to promote different points of view. He wants to, you know, every one of us to look at one another and pick out a fault, you might see, something we don't think is right. Well, he wants that to become an issue in the church. He wants us to put all of our confidence in our own opinions. And as a result of that, then you get a fragmented church. He wants to get us away from the second commandment, which is basically what this verse is. You know, you may not have read that in there, but it's the content of the second commandment, and that is that we would love our brother as ourself. So when you think about that again, you all speak the same thing. There be no divisions among you, but you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's the way that you deal with yourself. If you have an issue that bothers you, you resolve it. And you don't destroy yourself in the process. You don't tear yourself down. And so you would want to resolve your conflicts, your doubts, and your misgivings. And you want to resolve them because you want to move on. You don't want to get caught in that place. And you cannot keep going back at some later time and revisiting all of those things and trying to work them up again and get them going again. But you have to resolve them and establish yourself then on what you know is proper and move on. And that's the way it is in loving our brethren as ourselves. We have to do the same thing. We have to resolve them, and we have to be able to move on after they are resolved. That's also true of salvation. The devil likes to disturb a person. Am I saved? And if he can get you in that place, why, just like getting you in a boat that has no rudder and you're just out there in the waves and just back and forth. And so I would ask the question tonight, are you saved? And then if I was to ask you to give me a positive answer on what you're thinking, what would your answer be? Would it be, or would it be, yes, I know I'm saved. We looked this morning on what the foundation of salvation is. In Romans chapter 10, we'll just read it again tonight. But in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not maybe, not, well, I hope I am, but thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. As we pointed out this morning, the merits of our salvation are all what Jesus did for us. It is his story. It is not ours. He offered himself. He shed his perfect blood to eternally redeem our soul, to meet all the demands of God's law for sin, which is the wages of sin is death. So He died and shed his blood, met all the demands of God's law for our sin, and then he also offered to God his righteous life and met every demand of God's law for righteousness. He did it for us. So when we accept him as our Savior, Romans chapter 4 says that God imputes righteousness to our soul, and he will not again condemn us and will not come into condemnation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says that as far by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So these merits are applied to the soul of all who call upon the Lord to save them, and then believing that it's what Jesus did for us that provides for our salvation. Thou shalt be saved. Thou shalt be saved. If a person has asked God to save them, then it's a question, do you believe his promise that he will? Because he said, if you truly call upon the name of the Lord, if you believe in your heart upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. So then it's a question, okay, have I believed? Have I believed? If you've truly sought the Lord to save you, then it's a question, have I believed? Have I put my faith and trust in him? Now, I bring this up because we have to settle these things. These things have to become settled in our own heart and mind. Otherwise, there's no way we'll ever be able to build anything. In John chapter 1, and there in verse 12 and 13, it says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 13 rules out some fleshly phenomenon, something that you might be looking for in the flesh to verify salvation. That's not the new birth. That's not the new birth. And so it's not of blood. It's not something you can inherit, which there are religions that believe that if you are a birthright of their belief, then you're going to go to heaven. And of course, that's not true. And nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God does the saving. It's not something else. God does the saving to those who truly accept the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart as their Savior. It's not something else. It's God that does the saving. So it's a matter of accepting Christ into our heart by faith as my Savior and my Lord. And John 3:18 says, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. So there's only two places or two positions that a person can be in when it comes to salvation. Another important issue that is very foundational that we must be settled on, and I want to go back and read in Psalm chapter 119, in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 89. 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And then I want to go to Luke chapter 21:33. In Luke chapter 21, and there in verse 33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And we have to be able to settle on that. I am settled on the fact that heaven and earth exist. I don't have any doubts about that. I don't go to bed at night wondering if the earth is real, if heaven is real. And I know that the Bible teaches that God's going to destroy the present universe and make a new one. I'm settled on that. That's not an issue. So I need to also be settled on the fact that God's word has not passed away. That it's just as permanent and just as real as the heaven and earth is. We have to have that foundation. For if we do not, what are we going to do? You know, if you're iffy about God's word, where's your foundation? What are you going to do? If we cannot settle on what Christ said, that is, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, what can we settle on? If I cannot take Christ at his word, and he says that his word will not pass away, if I cannot take him at his word, well then, what can I take? What can I put my confidence in? Christ did not say this promise only applies to the original manuscripts. He didn't say that. He didn't say that my words are going to be kept on the original manuscripts only. But then from then on, who knows what's going to happen to it? He did not say that. The original manuscripts, according to what I read in history, they were animal skins. And people wrote on animal skins. And then I think they came along and were able to make what was called parchments. Paul spoke of those to Timothy. I think it was to bring the parchments. But it was still handwritten. And so if you think about almost 2,000 years ago, I doubt if you can find a pair of shoes made out of animal skins that's 2,000 years old. It has probably already become dust or something worse than that. So this matter is, we have to think about this. The promise of my word shall not pass away was not just limited to those original manuscripts, because physically they're probably gone by now. Back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, to kind of illustrate what we're making as a point, in Matthew 3 and verse 1, it says, in those days came John the Baptist. Now you notice Baptist is a identity, it's a capital noun. John the Baptist. So this is the identity that God gave him, preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Well, there was a notable minister in our area here. Now he's gone. He's no longer on the earth. But he declared, because he was not a Baptist, he was something else, he said, that's a mistranslation. That's not correct. That's a mistranslation. And he said, there was no John the Baptist. There was just John the Baptizer. And of course, baptizer means it's a verb describing action. Baptist is a noun that gives identification. But he declared that. And of course, a lot of people believe that. based on his declaration. Well, he ought to know. You know, he's pretty wise. He's pretty smart. And he studied a lot. So if he says it's a mistranslation, then it must be a mistranslation. All right, let's say that that's brought to our doorstep. And somebody says, that's a mistranslation. That's not the way the word was originally given. Do we have access to the original writings of Matthew? Absolutely not. We do not. So there's no way that I or you or anybody else can go back to the original manuscript and check it out to see whether that what's written here is in agreement with what was originally written. We cannot do that. It's impossible. And then I want to deal with another point of it. It was written in Greek. It wasn't even written in English. So if I could, if there was some way that I could dig up Matthew's original writing, I couldn't read it anyway. I know we get our statements from Anthem Health Insurance, and they send you a whole page of paper that has different languages on it. And I guess if you're one of those, you can read it. But man, how in the world could anybody ever read that stuff? It looks like, a chicken stepped in a batch of ink and got on a paper and just started jumping around. Chicken scratch. There's no way. Well, somebody would say, well, preacher, there are printed copies of the Bible in Hebrew and Greek. I'm sure there are. But how do you know? How can you verify that the person that printed that actually took the original wording exactly? Or maybe he changed it a little bit. I cannot verify that. You cannot either. There's no way. So here's what we're looking at. What are we going to do then? If we cannot go back and verify ourselves, what are we going to do? As far as, is this the Bible? Is this really true or not? Well, let's just throw something else out there. How do you know that you are a descendant of Noah? Every one of us here tonight are a descendant of Noah. You know, you may not really think about that. You think of going back to Adam, but the whole human race was destroyed except for Noah. So every one of us came from Noah. Can you verify that? No. You may be able to get on your cell phone and look up some of these ancestry things, but they only go back so far. You cannot go back to Noah. You cannot verify that. You have to accept it. And you know it's real, but you cannot verify it. The King James Version of the Bible, which we're looking at tonight, did not come into existence till 1611. That's 1,611 years after Christ was born. All right, we got a gap here now. We've got the writings that were written. Old Testament time was written way before that. And then we've got New Testament writings, which were written shortly after Christ was on earth. But you still have like 1,500 years or more before that the King James Version came into existence. So what are we going to do there? It was originally in Hebrew and Greek. And about 1,500 years later, the English version came out. So the case gets a little bigger, a little more added to that case. And then here's another one to add to that. The English language is not an original language. The English language did not exist when the Bible was written. You say, how do you know that? I looked it up. I looked it up in the encyclopedia. When I was home on the farm, traveling salesmen, door-to-door salesmen, were frowned on. And so they would come around, they would be selling mops or, tonic and all this. And there was one of them that we did buy from, and his name was Mr. Shelton. I never will forget him. He was a comical person. But then this guy came around selling World Book Encyclopedias in 1957. And of all things, Mom bought them. World Encyclopedias. World Book Encyclopedias. I thought, oh my goodness. Why would anybody do that? Well, we have them now. They've come to us. And they're a valuable source of information because they were written in a period of time before a lot of your woke stuff came along and altered a lot of it. So I'm going to quote from the World Book Encyclopedia, 1957 edition. The real history of the English language begins about 450 AD. That's 450 years after Christ was born. That's when it began. That's a quote from their writing. And how did that come to pass? If you have an encyclopedia, it'd be good to look it up because it's good reading. But we'll give you the short version. Due to the wars that were going on in Europe, it was Germany, there were the Scots, there was the Anglos, there was the Saxons, not this guy, but there was a group, all different groups. They were fighting. They all had their own languages. And normally somebody'd come out on top eventually. Well, as a result, there was A lot of people who were moved around by wars, and they all had different speech. So they began to want to be able to communicate. So quoting again from the World Book Encyclopedia, the Anglo-Saxon speech became the most widely used in England, and it formed the basis for modern English. So it started out Anglo-Saxon, which we would not be able to understand that. So that which is called the Old English period, the Old English period of just its beginnings. Then, after about 700 years, there came along the Middle English period. So these people were trying to get some sort of communication, and they would find things that they could communicate and establish as a means between themselves. And then the Middle English period came along, which was between 1100 and 1500 AD. And a quote again from the encyclopedia. The Middle English period was one of change, marked by confusion and the absence of any standard English language. There were three distinct dialects spoken, the Northern, the Midland, and the Southern, end quote. So as it was developing, it was in a fragmented form. That there was no singular adopted language, but there was just variations, three different ones of them. The Midland dialect emerged for the present modern-day English. But think about that. Up to the year 1500, the English language was just developing. And modern English began to develop at the end of the 1500-year period with a period called the Revival of Learning. The Revival of Learning. They were kind of getting a little more civilized at that point and not wanting to kill everybody. And so at that point, the Revival of Learning, that's when the language was enlarged with more new words, and it was brought to a more perfect form during that period of time. So you go from the time Christ was on earth to the 1500s, and then you have an English language that has developed, but it's still developing. It's not fully like it is now. So as the language continued to develop over periods of time, if you look up some of the ancient translations of the Bible, they were in the periods like the 1200s, the 1300s, the 1400s, and the 1500s. And so they would all make a translation into the language as it was then, and as they knew it best. And so as a result, there was a lot of different translations made over a period of time. And the quote again from the encyclopedia, each translator tried to correct the errors and improve the language of the earlier ones. The leading clergyman then asked James I of England in 1604 if he would make a new translation that would update and since the language was developing, a lot of the translations had been made just into the primitive form of English. If he would not make a new modern version of it that would be complete with the present language as it had developed. It's kind of like there's a lot of things that change over a period of time and they are improved. So you want the latest edition. You don't want to go back to the first one. So the whole purpose was to get the most updated and accurate version to succeed all of the numerous previous versions. And that didn't mean that all the numerous previous versions were incorrect. Didn't mean that at all. It just meant that they were still in the period in which the language was improving and developing. So King James was glad to do that. And he appointed 54. I'm quoting from the encyclopedia. He appointed 54 great scholars to make a new revision. They worked at the task for 7 years. 7 years. The result was the King James Version in 1611. And it was much better in language, I'm still quoting, much better in language and arrangement than any Protestant version produced before. Its facts were more correct. It took the place of all the other versions because people recognized that it was a more perfect translation than the prior ones were. I have a copy of the original 1611 printing, and it has a lot of English words in it that is spelled different than our present writing of the 1611. It has a lot of different pronunciations, but it still has the same message. It still has the same meaning. So when you look at a original 1611, it's got British spellings, Old English spellings that are no longer even used in Britain. So what has been done, I think back in the 1800s, there have been those that took the original 1611 and the words that were old in their spelling and perhaps no longer used, they brought in the new words. So this, we call this a King James Version, but it does have the updating of words to where that some of those old English words are no longer there. And if you're interested in seeing the difference, of course, I can show you with the Bible I have. It's kind of like the corrections that were made were more like if you in your schoolwork wrote an essay. I never will forget this one. In my senior year, had to write an essay of our own choosing about whatever we wanted to write about. And it was for English. And we had a dog at home at the time, and I admired him. His name was Tuffy. He was a wonderful little fox terrier dog. There's so many stories about Tuffy. So Tuffy was spelled T-U-F-F-Y. When I wrote that essay, for some reason, when I came to the word tough, I put T-U-F-F instead of T-O-U-G-H. Maybe you didn't know the difference. I didn't at the time. It just slipped my mind. Well, when I got it back, it had red ink all over. And the teacher had corrected my grammar. But it didn't change the story. So what I'm saying is a correction of grammar from the 1611 original edition, which they use those old British words, to the English words that are now used, it didn't change anything about the Bible. And there are some that want to say it did. No, it didn't. It just brings it to us in the language that we now understand and speak. So how can we now, with the fact that it was originally written on animal skins in Greek and Hebrew, then it came down through a period of time in which that the English language had not even been existing, but it developed over a period of time. And as it developed over a period of time, people tried to bring a version of it from the original into the English to where people could, and that was a wonderful thing that was done. But how can I today, in 2024, settle on the King James Version as being the correct Bible? I cannot go back and verify physically that it is, because many of those translations that were done over a period of time, they don't even exist. They're gone. Some people lost their life making those translations because the Catholic Church did not want the Bible translated for the common man, because they wanted to hold the people beholden to the church. The church would tell them what to do, and they didn't want the people to read it themselves. So factually speaking, however, when I, okay, let's just answer the question, how can we settle? How can we settle on this issue? Not by going back in time and physically verifying for our own eyes that the King James Version is a true translation from the original manuscript. We cannot do that. Factually speaking, however, the King James Version has more credentials that testify of its authenticity than any other version, because it was built upon the previous versions, and for 7 years, the scholars checked it out. They would go back and check and recheck. Now I want to go back to Luke chapter 21 and verse 33 again. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but he said, my word shall not pass away." That verse speaks. It says, some Bible has to be fit enough to be able to carry out that promise. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough. There has to be a Bible that's fit enough to that can carry out the promise that God's word will never pass away. There has to be one. So do I believe that God can make certain things happen to where we can have a Bible like that? I certainly do. If God could inspire it from heaven and give it to man originally, he can make sure that we have a Bible that is still his word. If he cannot do that, then he has told us a lie. Because Christ said it'll never pass away. It'll never pass away. Christ didn't tell us that, okay, you guys living in 2024, you're going to have to do your own research now. You're going to have to go back and you're going to have to look at all the original translations. You're going to have to go back and figure all this out and verify for yourself and come to your own conclusion about what is a correct version. He didn't say that that's our duty. That's our job. That's our task. He didn't tell us that we have to go back through the ages and sort them all out and learn Greek and Hebrew and be able to read the originals in order to say, well, I'm not sure about that verse in King James. So maybe I better go back to the original and find out. He didn't tell us that's our job. He didn't tell us that was something we had to do. So where we are today, thousands of years after the Word of God was inspired and recorded, even before the English language ever existed, the only way we can settle this matter is with the promise that Christ made. He said it'll never pass away. That's the only way we can settle it. The King James Version has enough credibility as a translation. I mean, if you want to say, okay, what has credibility? The overall picture, the King James Version has credibility to where that we can say it was a genuine translation. It has enough credibility that I can believe that when I meet the Lord, I can say to the Lord with confidence that I believe the King James Version Bible that I preached out of is the Word of God. I believe I can say that. And I don't have any doubt about that. I've settled that matter. That's not a problem with me anymore. It's the foundation for my faith. It's the foundation for every message I preach. And it's my hope for the future also. And you know something? I've enjoyed the witness of the Holy Spirit in doing it. The Holy Spirit has never raised an issue in my study of the Bible. Hey, you better stop, because that may not be the right word. Maybe it's something different. You better stop now. The Holy Spirit has never done that. The Holy Spirit has always blessed the study of the King James Version. You know why it's an issue today? Because people want to find something about the King James Version that they can, they say that it's not a correct translation because they want to justify using new versions. It's not because there has been a problem for them from the Bible itself. It's because they want to justify using the new versions. And the only way they can really feel justified in that is if they find fault with this one. That's the reason that there's those issues being raised. And you know, you don't have to be looking for them. The devil will bring those issues to you. And he will try to find something that he can pick on and something that he can raise as an issue to raise some doubt in your mind to where that you may even, maybe it's not correct. And then the foundation begins to crumble. And you don't have that foundation. You have doubt. You have misgiving. And then you might even come to the place where you put more confidence in your own opinion than you do the Word of God. And that's when the foundations are destroyed. What are we going to do? You know, where do you turn at that point? I have some new tracks there on the track board about this. But I just want to quickly point out something that a preacher wrote years ago, a sound Baptist preacher. He said, God used the message of the King James Version to save my soul. And he said, probably if you're saved, you were saved from the same message, the same version. And he also said that if you probably removed all the people in the English-speaking world that had been saved through the preaching and teaching of the King James Version, he said you probably wouldn't have too many left. Because most of the people that had been saved and served the Lord, they were taught out of the word King James Version. He also said that God has used the King James Version for growth and for nurturing God's children. And it is also the Bible that is memorized and quoted. And he said, the multiple of versions has greatly hindered the memorization of the Word of God. No other Bible has been nor will ever be a Bible that will be memorized like the King James Version has. He then said that God has used the King James Version to build the strongest and best Bible-believing Baptist churches. He said also that God has used the King James Version to bring all the great revivals among English-speaking people back over the hundreds of years since it was written. He said God has used the King James Version to challenge and to call vast numbers of men to preach. I was called under the King James Version. God has used the King James Version because it exalts his Son, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of the other new versions that are coming out, they are diminishing the fact that Christ was divine. They may refer to him as the Son of God, but they will diminish his divinity. And then he said, God has used the King James Version because it is his word that he has providentially watched over. And then he talks about how that there are two streams of the Bible coming down. There's a pure stream, and that is men earnestly, honestly, sought a correct translation. And then there's the polluted stream, in which that people made their own writings to fit their own beliefs. And one of them is Westcott and Hort. A lot of your new versions of the Bible go back to Westcott and Hort, and they were not true men to the Word of God. And then he talks about that it's the pure stream that has produced and preserved Christianity down through the ages. Why? Because God made the promise that it would. So he said, we have the Bible today. We're not looking for it. It needs no correcting, revisiting, or criticism. It only needs to be read, believed, taught, preached, and practiced until Jesus comes. And I concur with that. You know, if we're going to do anything where the Bible is concerned, read it, believe it, obey it, and trust in it till Jesus comes. And I'm going to say you'll be on the right track if you do that. May we bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that we can have this time of just looking at these things. We know the world is in a mess. We know that there's so much religion today that is completely opposite even one of another. And it's because that they're not taking the word that you have given. Because your word says the same thing to all people. And there's no reason why that all people can't say the same thing about your word. We pray that you'll help us in our understanding. We pray that we'll become settled on the issue of salvation. We'll be settled on the issue of what it is to walk together and settled on thy word. We know we have your promises that can assure us that we can settle. So thank you for those who believe thy word, who uphold thy word, who teach thy word. And we pray that we'll definitely want to be those who are standing with your promise that your word would never pass away. So bless the invitation, we pray in Jesus' name.